Father, thank you again for our time together this morning. Thank you for these men and the blessing it is to be together with them. And we pray as we think again about the promise in your word that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that you would use this incredible truth in our lives to draw us closer to yourself. And Father, we do pray for Eric today. Pray that you would help the knee surgery to go well, that he and Jim would recover completely and quickly. We love you and we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I got dressed up for you since we missed last week, so that's why I went ahead and got dressed nicely for you. Got a wedding this weekend and a rehearsal this afternoon, so I dressed up for you guys and for the wedding rehearsal. So let's look at chapter 2. Today we're going to look at the worst things work together for the good of the godly. And I sent you the outline on it. Just the outline itself of this chapter I think is fantastic and excellent. Okay. And so I just think there, you know, Thomas Watson, there are so many quotes in this chapter alone. Obviously, it's the longest chapter in the book, which is appropriate because of the subject matter of what he's dealing with. But the quotes in itself in the outline of just how he laid the chapter out, I think is just incredible. So I hope that you've been blessed by it. As I said in the email to you, we could study this one chapter for weeks and go over it and do a really deep dive into it. We won't do that, but I would encourage you to go back regularly and look at it and just take each aspect of it and work through it, because it's so important. As we think of this issue of the worst things working together for our good, that's so important, because it would be easy for two things are easy to happen to us when we experience bad things and difficult things, and that is they can lead us to despair, or they can lead us to the danger of anger. Henry Brandt used to say that anger is one letter away from danger, and the danger of anger. So I think that it's so critical for us to have a framework of God's sovereignty and of his providence in all of these things. I was thinking last week as I was teaching through in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 13, and we came to the section where Jonathan Edwards touches on God's providence, or talks about God's providence, especially when difficulties come into our life. And it was in his chapter on anger. Love is not does not have an angry spirit, is not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. And Jonathan Edwards talks about it in this way as it comes to the providence of God in dealing with difficulties that come to us. And he says, Edwards says, oftentimes people's spirits are kept in such a bad state by reason of things going contrary to them. And so he says, and they're meeting up with so many crosses and disappointments and entanglements in their business and in their lives. And he says, but people won't own up to the fact that when those cross events happen, that it is really God that they're angry with. Oftentimes the difficult situations lead us to anger or despair. And he says, and sometimes maybe the people aren't even convinced of that themselves. But then Edwards concludes that section by saying, but indeed, such a spirit can be interpreted no other way. And whatever way they may pretend, it is ultimately aimed against the author of providence, against the God who orders these cross events, so that it is a murmuring and a fretting against him. That's for us, as we come to this point, one of the things we want to resist and reject is anger and despair, and realizing that those aspects that come to us when we have difficult situations in our life is an anger against God himself. So I think Watson is going to try to help us get to that point. And he begins at the very first of the chapter. I love it where he talks about the illustration of the wheels on a clock or in a watch go contrary, but they move the hand forward. And as we think about God's providence, we should think about those things, is that God's working in our life, even in these difficult times, that God is working to bring about His good and to move us forward. And that's why it says at the beginning of this chapter that God has a special hand in all of the difficulties that we face. And He uses throughout this chapter the story of Joseph and his brothers. And I think that if you remember the part in Genesis when Joseph reveals himself to his brother, in Genesis 45:8, he says, he comes to close to his brothers. He says, "Come close to me." And he says, "Remember," Genesis 45:8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God who made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler of Egypt." And then in the great verse in Genesis 50:20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about them to many people that they should be kept alive as they are today." You did not send me here, Joseph said. God sent me here. God's providence allowed me to come. And that's why I think that when we studied John Owen on Overcoming Sin and Temptation, he had a great phrase at the end of that book where he talked about the difficulties of remaining sin in our life. But he said it should always lead us to think about the ever-to-be-adored providence of God. And I love that phrase, the ever-to-be-adored providence of God, that God knows what He's doing and He's working powerfully in us to bring about His good will. So he talks about, by the way, on page 19, you see one of the typos that would make my brother frustrated. Like good pips, so will I acknowledge them, instead of like good figs. So that's one of your typos, and I think there are a couple in this chapter. So Thomas Watson brings up, he says that as we think about the worst things, he says there are four sad evils that are related to the worst things. And so he brings up, not that these are the only ones, but I think they're critical, and that is the headings for each of his sections: the evil of afflictions, the evil of temptation, the evil of desertion, and then the evil of sin. So want to just make a handful of comments about it and then let you go to your groups today. But under this first section, the evil of affliction works together for the good of the godly. I love that he reminds us that at the beginning of this is that afflictions are like medicine for us. They're medicinal, and they help us to understand many things about our own life. And he says there that afflictions in our life or difficulties in our life are as important as ordinances, as the commands of God. Think about that. We think of the proactive aspects of the Christian life that we're constantly to be engaged in: reading the Word, prayer, meditation, fellowship. And Watson says all of those are critical, but as important is, in a sense, is the passive receiving from the hand of God all that He sends us, the medicine that He knows that we need to draw closer to Him. And so he says that afflictions come from His providential hand, but they're as important to us as His commands. And so and when he talks about Joseph in that beginning, he said his abasement was made for his advancement. That again, this mentality that God, when we are brought low, it is to move us forward in our Christian life. And so I think it's just a great perspective to keep before us. And it's what some have called his providence. This is his the hidden smile of God, or his frowning providence. And so it's obviously God's frowning providence is not near as enjoyable as his happy, smiling providence that he brings so often in our lives with the incredible blessings. But we're to keep before us the importance of these. And so he says that affliction is like our preacher and tutor at the beginning. It teaches us what sin is and to know ourselves. Think about John Calvin in the very first section of his massive work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says the two most important parts of knowledge is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And Calvin says we can't really know and understand the greatness of God if we don't understand our own sinfulness and our and how small we are compared to the greatness of God. And so affliction is often the way that God helps us to know ourselves, to know what's in our heart, and to know the difficulties that we have there and that we bring to us. And so I thought this phrase on page 22 was powerful, where he said that afflictions work for good as they are the means for making the heart more upright. And at the end of that section, he says, in a sense, it's as if God holds us over the fire of afflictions to make us more straight and upright. Oh, how good it is when sin has bent the soul awry from God, that affliction should straighten it again. Is that not incredible? That God uses the heat of affliction to straighten us back up, to keep our eyes on Him and to focus us on Him. And he goes on to say that, and for part of that main reason is that so that He can bring a destruction to sin. And he says at the top of page 23, there's much corruption in the best of hearts. You ever think about that in your own life? I do, always, but that there's still so much corruption in my heart. But it's a great heart because God has given it to us. He's changed our heart and put His Spirit within us. And then he says that afflictions are the means for loosening our hearts from this world. Think about Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, wrote over, 2,000 or 4,000 hymns. And you know some of them. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. But Fanny Crosby said one time she was blind from birth almost because of a doctor that performed something on her eyes. She was having trouble seeing, and it caused her to go blind. And he was a quack doctor, and so she was blind her whole life. But at one point she said, "It seemed by the blessed or the good providence of God that I should be blind my whole life." And she said, "If I had not been blind, I may not have sung songs to the glory of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things of this world." And a great, great perspective that sometimes affliction, and there for Fanny Crosby, the affliction of being blind by a mistake from a doctor caused her to glorify God more, to have her heart loosened from this world so she wasn't distracted by the beautiful things and interesting things of this world. And so she wrote, "Take the world," one of her hymns, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." So all of these are great, great aspects of how God uses affliction in our lives. And so then and he concludes that section by saying that afflictions are not prejudicial or detrimental to us, that ultimately under the good hand of God, they're beneficial to us. And so then we move into the section on the evil of temptation is overruled for the good of the godly. And so we had a whole study on temptation a while back, where we went through John Owen's book on temptation. And as I was thinking about it, Owen's focus on temptation was primarily the work of Satan in bringing the dangers of temptation to believers, to make us aware of that, the work of Satan's hand to bring temptation to us and the danger of entering into temptation. Watson is showing us here the hand of God in overruling temptation that comes to us, and how we need to see it as God is using that to, again, strengthen our hearts. The worst things, temptation to sin, some of the worst things that God is using to overrule those things in order to make us stronger in Him. So he gives three considerations concerning Satan's temptations, and that's his method, and then the extent of his power, and then how God overrules these things for good. I think it was very interesting that he talked about how God, how Satan uses, he's always coming at us. He labors, as it says on page 26, Satan labors to storm the castle of our hearts, that he's constantly coming to fill our minds with blasphemies, to tempt us to deny God and to sin against Him. And so he's constantly storming the castle of our heart. One of your discussion questions is, how can we protect our hearts from the assault of Satan. And I thought it was interesting the way he talked about the different temptations that Satan not only storms or assaults our hearts outright, but he uses great subtlety. And a couple of the things he said he uses is he thinks about our temperament. He thinks about the best times to attack us. And oftentimes that's after we've had a great kind of time of walking with the Lord and being strong in the Lord, because we let our guard down. Makes sense that we would let our guards down during those times. And then he says that he sometimes uses near relations, those that would love us the most, or that we would love the most, to tempt us to sin. He says on page 27, a wife in the bosom may be the devil's instrument to tempt us to sin. Now, man, this is just, I'm just saying, when you go home today and your wife says, "What did you learn in Bible study today?" I don't think I would quote this one, okay? He's got a lot of great quotes, but I don't think you should say to your wife, "Well, you're a devil's instrument to tempt me to sin." So I'm just saying, I probably would leave that one out, that thing. But he does use, he uses close relations. And then under the pretense of religion, he uses the baits of he baits the hook with religion. And so I think one of the things to think about is, how does he do that in our lives? How does he do it through the church, through one another? How does he tempt us to sin? I know that as we just got back from the General Assembly, and you'll hear more about that, you see, we have numerous challenges, but in the midst of what we're going through, we had two challenges, and that is, we as believers, the Bible says we're not to think evil. Love thinks no evil. So we have the challenge of not attributing to other men bad motives or bad hearts. So we have that challenge because God says that we can say things in a way that could bring disgrace and dishonor among good men in their hearts. So we have that challenge. But we also have the challenge to know that God can infect, that Satan can infect good hearts of good men to do bad things. And that's very critical. So you have that challenge, that balance. We have to watch both of those things, don't we? Remember, and he uses the example here of how Satan entered the mind of Peter at Christ's most critical time, and said, "You shall not go to the cross." And what did Christ say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." That here was a great man of God, and yet had been influenced for bad. And so we've got that balance, always in the church of how do we deal with this? How do we balance those truths of love thinks no evil, and it doesn't attribute bad motives or hearts to good men, but then also to know that good men can be deceived, as Pastor Reeder's talked a lot about, that that there can be sheep in wolves' clothing. So the importance of fleeing temptation. I thought of course, everything comes back to Pilgrim's Progress. So on page 30, he says that one of the things that temptation does is causes us to, in the middle of the page, to long more for heaven. He says, "There they shall be out of gunshot." And then one of the great scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Faithful have just come out of a difficult time and in the wilderness, and they meet up with Evangelist again. Evangelist was the one who sent them both on their way on the pilgrimage. And they ask, and they're getting ready to go into the town of Vanity Fair. And so they ask Evangelist to tell them more about what it's going to be like when they go to this town of Vanity Fair. And Evangelist says, "Watch out, be careful. You are still not out of the gunshot of the devil." And he tells them that when they go to Vanity Fair, they're going to be tempted by all kinds of things. And he says, "One or both of you may lose your life for the cause of Christ. You'll be tempted." So we look forward to heaven when we're out of the gunshot, where there are no more temptations that we hear or see or experience. And so the conclusion that we should come, that whole section, which is excellent, but is the same conclusion we came to when we studied Owen, and that is, flee, run like a chicken from temptation. And we are to resist the devil, but we resist the devil by bringing the Word of God, the truth of God, the armor of God, but we also flee temptation. We don't go anywhere close to it. And so that's our fighting the devil and fleeing. And then he talks about in the next section the evil of desertion. I think it's important for us to remember there that the evil of desertion is, he says, it can only happen to the godly. And so what Watson is trying to show us is what does he mean by the evil of desertion? And so when I teach the officer training class every year, we have an exam. So if any of you are in officer training or you're going to take the exam, you never have, this is another free answer you get. But one of the true and false questions, statements I make is I'll say, God sometimes leaves us for a time so that his children can be face many temptations and difficulties, true or false. And a lot of times a person says false. God would never leave me, because don't we know that it says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Or I think the King James, nor will I ever desert you. And here Thomas Watson says that sometimes God deserts us. He withdraws from us. Well, in Westminster 5:5, this is how it talks about God's desertion. And it says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does often leave for a time his own children to many temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to show them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and so to raise them to more close and constant dependence for their support on him, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for various and other just and holy ends. So the confession says that he uses this withdrawing of his favor, in a sense, is for correction, instruction, and prevention. He doesn't actually leave us, because the Holy Spirit is in us, but sometimes he leaves us to ourselves to remind us that that's the worst place to be, trusting ourselves. And so Watson shows us many ways that God uses this and allows us to experience our own pride, our own abilities, which will not help us in the time of trouble. And so he shows many ways that God uses this to draw us closer to himself. It cures the soul from sloth, he says. It removes inordinate affections from the world. It causes us to prize his goodness in his presence all the more, and to trust in him all the more. I love what he says on page 34, where he quotes at the top, where he quotes Augustine. He says, Augustine prays, he's like Augustine said, he did not pray, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit, but take not your Holy Spirit from me. And so he says, these desertions are but for a time, so that we can, and it's just he will never leave us. He will always be in us. The Spirit is given as a pledge, but sometimes he leaves us to the devices of our own heart so that we can walk more carefully next time. Love what he says at the end of that section on page 37, where he concludes this section. And he says, as he does with all of them, thus desertions work for our good. And he says, the Lord bring this kind of clarifies what I was just saying. The Lord brings us into the deep of desertion, the feeling, the deep sense of desertion, that he may not bring us into the deep of damnation. He will never leave us or forsake us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, the evil of sin works for the good of the godly. And on the page, top of page 38, he says that really when we see the evil in this world and ungodly men acting ungodly, it should not surprise us when non-Christians act like non-Christians. We sometimes act amazed that that happens. You know, I can't believe how terrible they are. It's like one writer said, we should be more amazed and upset when Christians act like non-Christians instead of when non-Christians act like non-Christians. And he says, when we see the ungodly acting ungodly, it should fill us with sorrow. and not first and foremost anger. I taught on anger last week in Sunday school, as I said, and Henry Brandt, in his great chapter on the heart of the problem, he says, people who know nothing about Jesus, who aren't Christians, and know very little about the Bible, know two things. And that is that Jesus, in his anger, cleared out the money the men in the temple, the money changers, and that the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. And he says most people use those two passages to justify anger. And so Henry Brandt goes through to show the danger of anger. But I think in many ways what happens to us in this world, and it's easy to, there is a righteous anger. There is a sense where we should be angry at the evil in the world. But I love what Watson says is there should be a grieving of it. A grieving more than seething. When we see the lost acting in ungodly ways, it should fill our hearts with sorrow first before it does anger, so that we can say they're not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. And that's why we need to take the gospel, the only hope for a lost and dying world, to them. So, and we should see that even in one sense, the evil of sin that people bring against us, to us, that we need to to see that as under God's control also. All right, so let's see here. What time do we have? Okay, almost up. So the final thing that I wanted to say is that I think the way Watson talks about how the evil of others is under God's overruling providential hand. The evil of other people's sins against us, we know that God, it's one sense where we can say, okay, I can see where God works that together for the good. But the other thing that he says in here is that our own sins, God works our own sins together for our good. That's one of the most phenomenal truths of Scripture that we see. John Owen brought it out. Thomas Watson brings it out, is that in some ways, under the greatness of God, that He uses our own sins for our own good. Now, he gives many clarifications. Remember, he says you got to think about this warily or cautiously, so that it does not lead us to the conclusion that Paul brings up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. In other words, he says we should hate sin all the more, but we should see in God's overruling providence that He uses it for our good, in His way. And the story of Joseph and his brothers, we can easily see how Joseph's brothers' sins against Joseph worked out for Joseph's good. He was in prison and forgotten for 11 years, but then he made it to the second in command. But it was actually their own sins against Joseph that God redeemed to save their lives, where Joseph said, God sent me here to preserve life, to preserve life. The very evil you did, God used it. It's not because what you did was good. It was terrible. And they suffered greatly for it for many years. But God, in His overruling providence and in His great power, brought good out of it. And so, incredible truths of Scripture that we want to remember. So my three action steps for you today, just real quickly, is one, embrace the worst things. Embrace your difficulties that you're facing, whatever they are today. Maybe it's better to say, embrace your God who is working those most difficult things in your life together for the good. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, we must never assume that we know enough to mistrust God's ways. That we should never think that we know enough to mistrust His ways. So embrace the difficulties that we're facing and trust God. Second thing related to that is we've got to learn to doubt our doubts. And that's what I like how Philip Ryken says it in his book and chapter of that same title. As he said, Christians spend too much time doubting our faith and doubting God. We should be doubting our doubts. And so and then the third thing is to rejoice in suffering. Paul said in Romans 5:3, not only this, but we rejoice in sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and we all have need of endurance. So let's trust God in His great providence to bring good things out of the worst things. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for these men. Pray that you would bless their time as they discuss these weighty matters. But I pray that you would use it to draw their trust and love for you, to make their love even stronger and trust even greater. And we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.